If lawyers are disbarred, and clergymen are defrocked, then doesn't it follow that electricians can be delighted, and musicians denoted, and cowboys deranged, models deposed, tree surgeons debarked, and dry cleaners depressed? But you know what's different, what's distinct about those lawyers and those clergy types from all the rest in that list is simply this. Compromise. Compromise is something that we well understand in this world. You give a little, I'll give a little. Now, when it comes to what restaurant you're going to eat or what kind of fence you're going to build with your neighbor, compromise is okay. But when it comes to matters of value, when it comes to matters of principle, compromise is not okay. Thomas Jefferson said, in matters of style, swim with the current. In matters of principle, stand like a rock. Right now in the Supreme Court, they are hearing a case that has been brewing for a decade. The Boy Scouts of America are now in a court case before the Supreme Court, arguing whether homosexual boys and leaders should be allowed into their organization. In 1992, the San Francisco United Way pulled their financial support from six councils of the Boy Scouts in the Bay Area, to the tune of $849,000 every year. Their spokesman, Blake Lewis, said this as he commented about there'd be no way for the Boy Scouts to waver on their policy regarding the homosexuals. He summarized his statement by saying, "Our values are not for sale." Ah, oh, may God bless his tribe and increase it. How we need men and women of conviction rather than men and women of compromise. Now, I'm not talking about what you believe. I'm talking about that for which you are willing to die. Howard Hendricks wrote, "A belief is something you will argue about. A conviction is something you will die for." Jerry Bridges wrote, "A belief is something that you hold. A conviction is something that holds you." This morning we begin a new series of messages that I've titled "Being a Stand-Up Person in a Bow-Down World." Men and women, my friends, God has called us to be people of distinction, people of conviction, people that are different than whatever else you see in the world. I know of no other passage of Scripture that will better illustrate that than what's before us this morning as we begin this series in Daniel chapter 3. I invite you to turn there with me. A very familiar passage of Scripture, but I hope in the familiarity we will see that which is inappropriate conduct with people in their congregations. Inappropriate conduct with people in their congregations. 25%. And that's among those who have the guts to admit they've got a problem. If that's the state of our shepherds, what's the state of our sheep? My friends, God is calling us. And I pray that this series this summer will be a wake-up call for us that we must be people that are distinct, unique, different men and women of conviction. Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. Now the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, inserts a little phrase that says, in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. That means, if that is true, that this incident, this chapter, took place 2,586 years ago. Exactly. Isn't that interesting? It was at that time, in that year, 586 BC, that Nebuchadnezzar went into the city of Jerusalem for a third time, took exiles out of that city, and knocked that city flat, broke down the walls, destroyed the temple. Maybe that was why the events of chapter 3 took place. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, and its height was 60 cubits, its width 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Here, this image of gold, it was inlaid gold. There wasn't enough gold to make a statue that high of solid gold. Inlaid, what's that? Pressed gold? What am I talking about? Gold that's on top of something. You know what I'm saying? Come on, come on. Help me out. Inlaid gold. Thank you. Is that what I said? Gold plated. All right. Whatever this thing is, it's a very big statue. 8 stories high. That probably included the pedestal and the image itself. And he set it up in the plain of Dura. Now, the plain of Dura is outside of the city of Babylon, and it's a very flat plain. Now, if you've been in the desert of California, Nevada, you know that when you're in the desert and it's clear, there's no sandstorm or something, you can see for a very long ways. I grew up in the desert. And I can see this huge, enormous statue out of polished gold being seen for miles and miles. Its radiant splendor would have been seen all across that land. Verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, and the treasurers, and the judges, and magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, there's two observations I make on those two verses. Nebuchadnezzar, arguably the greatest king, or among the greatest kings the world has ever known, had a very well-oiled piece of machinery. There were all kinds of people that had all kinds of different job descriptions, and it all worked together in wonderful harmony. Now, the second thing I notice in those two verses is that all of these people in different positions are listed twice. Why? Why doesn't it just say in verse 3, they, referring to all of these other people, showed up? I think there was a reason why it was recorded just like this. It was recorded this way, I'm convinced, because these satraps and governors and treasurers and all of these officials were yes men for Nebuchadnezzar. He was so powerful. He was so influential. He was so mighty. Just to be in the guy's presence made you tremble. And so when the king said, "You guys, come," all those guys came like lemmings. And they fell into place. Now, this is the circumstance that we're dealing with. It's setting us up for what you know is going to happen. Verse 3. Oh, we already read verse 3. Verse 4. Then the herald, loudly proclaimed, "To you," this is the king's crier, "to you, the king," the command is given, "O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Verse 7, "Therefore at that time, when all the people heard this band with all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." So now we have the ultimatum. You must bow down. When you hear the music play, that's your cue, people. Bow down and worship the image I have erected. Now, why would he do that? There is no record in all of the records of Mesopotamian kings that any of them encouraged their people to worship them. There's no record that Nebuchadnezzar or any other king in Mesopotamia erected any kind of image and asked of themselves and asked those people or demanded those people to worship them as king. It's likely that Nebuchadnezzar erected this image in the likeness of his god, Nebo, or Nabu, after whom he is named. Now, why would he do that? Well, think about it. If it's true that this happened 2,586 years ago at the destruction of the temple, it may be that Nebuchadnezzar was using this as an opportunity to unify the nation. Now he is establishing himself not only as the political ruler in all of the world, but now he has defeated Israel's God. He is now the spiritual ruler of the entire world. So maybe it was to unify. Maybe it was to demonstrate and determine, verify the loyalty of his people. Now, we don't know why he did this, but we do know that he gave an ultimatum. You bow down or you burn, baby. And they had a smelting furnace that they used to smelt all of their ore sitting right there in downtown Babylon, in the industrial section, of course. And he used that as his threat. Now, it says in verse 7 that all the peoples, all the nations, men of every language fell down and worshiped when they heard that music. Praise God. There were a few. Three men that refused to bow down. Now, the circumstance regarding Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah start to come together in verse 8. "For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans," let me pause there. If you have the NIV text, you'll read "certain astrologers. Well, if you look back at Daniel chapter 2, you find that the Chaldeans and the astrologers, all of the soothsayers, all of the wise men, seem to be lumped together in one heap. Well, the Chaldeans seem to be distinct from all of these other wise men and soothsayers and astrologers. These Chaldeans were noted as the master race. You see, this idea that was promoted by Hitler's Germany of a supreme race was nothing new. These Chaldeans thought they were it. If evolution is true, then they were the ones who had evolved to the top. Now, maybe it was because of their jealousy of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah and the positions of power they wielded in the kingdom. It may have been simply out of their anti-Semitic thinking that they came to the king. Verse 8, these Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. Verse 9, they responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever! You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, lute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. Is that not true, O king, you righteous one? You, way to go, buddy. Verse 12. There are certain Jews, however, whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Now, these Chaldeans coming to Nebuchadnezzar said something true. They said that these three men, in honor of Mother's Day, I'm going to call these three men by what their mamas named them, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, these three men did not bow down to the king's image. They refused to worship it. Now, they were right in reporting that to the king. They were in error, however, when they said, these men, O king, have disregarded you. These men are rebels, king. No, they weren't. For 18 years. No, not quite 18 years. These men faithfully performed their duties before the king. They did what was asked and required of them. They rendered unto Caesar those things that belonged to Caesar. But they were men of conviction. And they drew a line. They said, that which you ask me to render unto Caesar that belongs only to God, I cannot nor will not give. And so these men said, king, there is a line. Now, before we proceed, I need to pause here for just a minute. Because I need you to feel the weight of this burden upon their shoulders. You know, I've noticed that in human nature, people make decisions, they take attitudes based on either external pressure or it comes from internal principles. Now, that external pressure might come in the form of parents or peers or a professor or a pastor or maybe a paycheck. But that pressure will come Will I bow down to that pressure? Or is there something inside of me, some kind of internal principle that stands strong even though the winds are blowing very hard? My friends, listen. It's in the circumstances of life that we find the crucible of how life is lived. That's where convictions are forged. Now, your circumstances may very well be different than Hananiah's, Mishael's, and Azariah's. Your circumstances are going to be different from my circumstances. You might have someone approach you with a business deal. You see them, you know their track record. You know that if you were to get involved with them, you could make some dollars. But you know at the same point that this person is not a believer in Jesus Christ and has a different value system. That's the circumstance. Now, what's your choice? Maybe your circumstances are going to be far more different than that. Maybe your employer asks you to do something that you know is unethical. There you are in a circumstance. What's going to be your choice? Now, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah knew exactly what the consequence was if they chose not to bow down to the king's image. They knew what it would cost them. But you see, when they got into that circumstance, the choice had already been made. And because the choice had been made, the decision had been made, when they arrived into that circumstance, it wasn't a hard decision because it had already been made. They were men of conviction. The decision had already been made. So I observe this even before we go into the story further. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah had determined in their heart long ago that they would live for the honor and the glory of Almighty God. Period. And nothing would stand in the way of them honoring their God. They would render unto God that which belongs to God and Him only. And they wouldn't bow down to any other pressure. See, that decision was made a long time ago. So that when they came into this circumstance, it wasn't hard. The decision had already been made. Now, did they have butterflies in their stomach knowing what was in front of them? Well, of course they did. But they weren't going to waver. They weren't going to bow down. They were men of character and conviction. God, give us more of those kind of people. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true," he would have called them by their Hebrew name, their Babylonian names, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" Now, if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hand? Oh, I want you to feel the weight of that circumstance. You know the ending of the story. They didn't. They didn't know what was going to happen. They knew their lives were on the line. But the decision was made. So it was not difficult to respond. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Read that in honor of Mother's Day. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. Nebuchadnezzar, we have served you faithfully for going on 2 decades now. You know by the actions of our lives that we have honored you, King, and we have given you all you could expect from us. But King, there is a line." Verse 17. "If it be so," read that, "if God exists, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O King, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." With respect, with decorum, honoring the king, they say these words. "King, we must render unto God that which only belongs to God." Now, I want you to notice that these guys are convinced of God's presence with them. Is that right? Do you read that in the text? They are absolutely convinced that God will be through them whatever happens. Didn't we just read from Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age"? We have that promise of his presence with us no matter what. And we read in Hebrews chapter 13, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." But my friends, that is not a New Testament truth only. That passage I just quoted from Hebrews chapter 13 comes from Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6 and verse 8. And we read in Isaiah chapter 43, "Thus says the Lord your Creator, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched." Now, does that mean that God puts bubble wrap around his people to protect us from owies in the world? By no means. Yes, we will go through fire. Yes, we will go through very deep water. But what do we have to count on? God is there. He's not going to leave us. He's never going to abandon us. And these three men had that assurance. They knew without a doubt God would always be with them, no matter what. Period. They had. But what they didn't know was God's will and God's plan specifically for them in that circumstance. And so they said, he might deliver us out of this thing. Then again, he might not. We don't know specifically what God's plan is for us right now. But they said, "King, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether God brings us deliverance from you out of this furnace or not. We've already made our decision.
we're not going to bow. Wow. Boy, I bet the butterflies were like swarming in their stomachs. But I'm convinced that God gave them a calmness in the midst of that pressure cooker. It says in Job chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. You know, it says in Jeremiah chapter 26 that there was a prophet named Uriah that prophesied at the same time the prophet Jeremiah did. I just learned that this week. And these two prophets preached the same message to the same people at the same period of time, and King Jehoiakim killed Uriah but spared Jeremiah. It was King Herod that put James to death, and yet he couldn't put Peter to death. In similar kinds of circumstances, God will deliver some from the fire, and he will allow others to be consumed by it. Does that mean his presence is not there with them all? By no means. His presence is with all of them. But his choice to bring salvation from that fire or to not is God's choice. For we are here to bring glory and honor to his name. Why did he choose to spare Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah from this fire? Specifically, we can't answer that question. I'm going to postulate a reason toward the end of my message when we get to Revelation 13. But we don't know all of the details. To these men, it simply didn't matter. They were willing to give their life. And as a matter of fact, they made that decision much, much earlier. Martin Luther stood before the council at the Diet of Worms. Now, if you were to look at, you were to read that, you would read Diet of Worms, and you'd think, oh my word, what is this guy eating? Had nothing to do with worms, just happened to be with where this particular church conference was. And the subject of the church conference was Martin Luther himself. As a matter of fact, he was not looked upon with great favor at this particular church conference. He wasn't the keynote speaker. During that, when they were threatening him with excommunication, he wrote these words: "You ask me what I shall do if I am called by the emperor. I will go down, even if I am too sick to stand on my feet. If Caesar calls me, God calls me. If violence is used, as well it may be, I commend my case to God. He lives and reigns who saved the three youths from the fiery furnace of the king of Babylon. And if he will not save me, my head is worth nothing compared with Christ. This is no time to think of safety. I must take care that the gospel is not brought into contempt by our fear to confess and seal our teaching with our blood." Oh, it would have been so easy for these three men to have rationalized in their mind, "Listen, guys, if we simply bow down, we'll just call this a prayer meeting to Yahweh. And they'll think that we're worshiping their God, but we don't have to worship their God in our hearts. Nah, we're only going to worship God." And think about it. Guys, if we're dead, who's going to give extra money to our missionaries? Think about it. Guys, who's going to take care of our family? We have the responsibility to raise a generation to follow the Lord. These guys didn't bother themselves with those kinds of rationalizations. Now they said, "No, we have already died, and we will seal our conviction with our blood if necessary. My friends, that's what will impact a generation. That's what will touch a family. That's what will transform this world. People that see conviction lived out with flesh and blood. Is that easy? No. But that's to what we are called. The men who move the world are those the world cannot move. You know the conclusion of the story, beginning verse 19. Nebuchadnezzar absolutely hacked. He was so angry. He was so upset. He came unglued. And he said, "You tie these boys up and you make that furnace hotter than it's ever been." Now, the smelting furnaces in Babylon were shaped like an old-fashioned milk jug. And in the middle was a big opening where they would place the ore that was to be smelted. And it was down below that they put in the wood and the charcoal in order to fire this baby. Well, it would have been in this larger opening that these soldiers, verse 20, valiant warriors, probably Nebuchadnezzar's bodyguards, you know, these real big buff guys. These are the ones that bound up Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These guys are all tied up. And they carried them like logs to put on a fire. And they carried these guys up and they tossed them in. Now, these valiant warriors died because the heat was so intense. Now, what do you think happened to these three guys? Torched, just like that. They would have been dead before they hit the ground. And had they survived, they would have had all kinds of broken bones. But they're not even concerned about broken bones. They would have been consumed. Well, verse 23. These three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" He's rubbing his eyes, thinking he needs to go see the eye doctor because his prescription's gone bad already. And they replied to the king, "Certainly, O king," he said, "look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Now, Nebuchadnezzar had no knowledge of Yahweh. He had no knowledge of monotheism or the promise of a Messiah. He had no idea about this. He was not saying that he saw the Son of God. He simply said, there is some kind of supernatural something going on. And there's some guy in there. We put three in, there's four. I don't know how to add that up. But something's not quite right. Verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. And he responded and he said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out of here, you servants of the Most High God." You know what I would have been tempted to do if I was one of them? "Yo, king, come on in, buddy." Oh, my. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. Verse 27, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. They were flabbergasted. I visited a family out in Estacada this last week. They had their wood stove burning, stood outside talking for 5, 6, 7 minutes. And the way that the wind was blowing, the smoke from their chimney came down. And by the time I got home, I noticed I smell like smoke. I wasn't even close to the fire. These guys were in the midst of it. They didn't even smell like fire. The only thing the fire did was burned off all those cords that wrapped them up. Wow. These guys experienced something absolutely, fabulously miraculous. But that's not the point of the story. The point of this story is these men were willing to go through any circumstance, any consequence that the king might have established. They were willing to go through anything because their convictions were so firm, so strong, they would not move. George Mueller was an amazing man who did amazing things for the kingdom. He died in 1898 after founding a number of orphanages, cared for thousands of children, and grew up men and women to be involved in ministry in unprecedented numbers. Now, those of you who are seniors, I want you to listen, because George Mueller, at the age of 70, decided to change careers. Rather than attending to the needs of these orphanages and discipling men and women into the likeness of Jesus Christ, he decided to become a preacher. For 17 years, he had the privilege of visiting. This is starting at 70 years of age. He had the privilege of visiting 42 countries, traveling over 200,000 miles, preaching to 3 million hearers. Now think about it. He didn't have planes. Didn't have PA equipment. Somebody asked him, George Mueller, what is the secret of your service to the king? He said this: there was a day when I died. Utterly died. I died to George Mueller. His opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. And since then I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. That is a man of conviction. That is a man that will change and transform the world. And indeed, he did. That's what this story is all about. It's not about God's miraculous power, though it is. We can't govern, we can't control how God is going to move, but I can set my heart to be a man of conviction. And that is what God calls us to. So I ask you, what happens when God's will clashes with your will? What happens when God calls you one way and you really want to go another way? What happens? My favorite book, at least it was for the last 3 years, Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, Jesus said, "He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Chapter 16, For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Matthew chapter 19. Verse 29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Folks, that's what we've been talking about all morning. Giving up my life, the rights to my life, and standing with conviction through any and all kinds of circumstances, saying, I will not bow. Yes, I will render under Caesar that which is Caesar's, but I will not render under Caesar that which is God's. Draw the line. Live by that line. Conviction comes at a great price. Conviction comes at a great price. I told you I was going to direct you to Revelation 13. I invite you to turn there with me. Revelation chapter 13, we have a circumstance that looks so much like Daniel chapter 3. Revelation 13, beginning at verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound has healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men, and he deceives those who dwell on earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Ooh, doesn't this sound sort of eerie? Eebie-jeebie kind of stuff, like what we've just been talking about. Verse 15, and it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the freemen and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead, and he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. One of the reasons why I'm convinced that story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah is in the Old Testament is to prepare all future saints, now 2,586 years worth of us, for the coming reality that, yes, we may be called to that exact kind of circumstance where we are called upon to worship the image of some beast, else we be slain. Now remember, if you wait to make a decision until you're in the crucible of that circumstance, forget it. You won't make the decision likely that God would best be honored with. No, that decision is made right now, today. Yes, conviction comes at a great price. How do you get more conviction? Have you ever asked yourself that question? How do you get more of what we've been talking about? I asked myself that about 2 o'clock this morning when I went to bed. And I said, you know, I haven't asked that question yet. How is it that we grow in conviction? 2 things came to my mind. First, it's a matter of the spirit. And second, it's a matter of the will. It's a matter spiritually. I grow in conviction to the degree that I see God in all of His holiness, in all of His glory, in all of His resplendent glory. When I see God in all of His holiness, and I see man in all of his sinfulness, what does that cause? That causes me to be overwhelmed with who God is. And there will be no doubt in my mind that He will be with me through thick and thin, fire or freedom. Doesn't matter. God will be there. It's first a matter of the spirit. Secondly, it's a matter of the will, where I make a conscious choice. Now, that's not just a one-time event. That's something that happens on a day-in, day-out kind of basis. And one of the reasons why we are doing this particular series is because I see people all over the nation, up and down Sunnyside, even here in our fellowship. People that wear the name of Christ, but really are not serious in their faith. They coast. They're not interested in conviction. They're interested in comfort, in convenience, in satisfying themselves rather than giving all that they have on the altar and say, God, I'm already dead. My life is yours. You do with me as you please. My friends, are we in the Scripture daily? Do we have a hunger and thirst after righteousness? As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul pants after thee, O God. Is that my cry? Is that my plea? Is that my yearning? Those people that have that kind of a yearning will be people of conviction. Because they will see God for who He is. They will see us. We will see us for who we really are. And we'll take a stand. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Period. End of discussion. Conviction comes at a great price. Conviction comes with a great privilege. Ah, what an honor we have to give to the Lord glory due His name. These three guys could have rationalized away that whole set of circumstances, thinking, oh God, we're going to be able to do more for You if we bow down. Wrong. Had they bowed down, their testimony would have gone down the drain. They had nothing to say. Nothing. It's when I stand up and the wind of the world is blowing against me, battering me, that's when I have the greatest opportunity to give glory to my God. So my friends, when you are in trying, difficult, desperate circumstances, don't wish them away. Don't cry to God out to remove them. No! Call to God to give you strength to endure it, that you, through that trial, might give glory to His name. For that is why you were created. I'm told that the cadets at West Point Academy say this prayer, Lord, make us choose the harder right instead of the easier wrong. And never to be content with a half-truth when the whole truth can be one. Endow us with courage that is born of loyalty to all that is noble and worthy, that scorns to compromise with vice and injustice, and knows no fear when right and truth are in jeopardy. May God hear that prayer from our lips. Let's pray. God, we are not worthy of such wonderful truths. I am not worthy of what we have read about. Your faithfulness, your loyalty, your long-suffering, your eternal presence with us, the indwelling Holy Spirit, I am not worthy of any of it. Oh, but God, you have chosen by your grace to give us, to bequeath to us all of these rich and precious promises. How we praise your name. May you find us faithful. We pray it in your most holy name. Amen.